Genesis chapter 34. Coming to Genesis chapter 34, I did have to give the warning last week that we are coming to a pretty gruesome chapter, and that you should be aware of that before we arrive at it this morning. So we're going to read from Genesis chapter 34. Obviously, one of the reasons I wanted to draw attention to that beforehand is that the context in which this story begins is something that might be very real for some people. We're not going to deal with that by any means in an extensive sense, but really we're going to be looking at the reality of sin in all of our lives, the nature of sin in all of our lives, the kind of sins that affect each one of us. So let's read from Genesis chapter 34. Important as we begin to read this chapter, the way the stories are recorded are important also. So as we come to this chapter, remember that in the previous chapter, Jacob and his sons have been greeted by Jacob's offended brother, whom he feared would take his life in revenge for the wrongs that Jacob had done to Esau. Okay, so I'll say it's important that we get that. Jacob and his sons have survived what could have been the taking of their own lives and the wiping out of them as a family by Esau and his sons for the wrongs done to them. So then we pick up Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me this girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males are circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them and they will settle among us." All the men who went out to the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in their houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" We're going to end the reading of God's word there, reminding ourselves that it is God's word and that it's written for our benefit. Perhaps you've read a book or you've watched a movie that seemed utterly hopeless. The story got darker and darker. Someone's situation went from bad to worse. You were waiting for the story to turn a corner, for the light to shine in. You were holding on for some sign of hope. And then the story just ends. No hope, only darkness. Well, if we were to read this chapter on its own, out of the context of the whole of the Bible, it's a little bit like that. And there are certain chapters in the Bible that we come to that reveal the absolute sinfulness of the human heart. There's nothing that offers any hope. We simply see the absolute depravity of humankind and that there is nothing at all in us that is worth saving. And at the same time, we grasp something of God's grace towards those who are undeserving. This morning, we're going to look at different types of sin. Now, of course, all sin is sin. All sin is offensive to God. All sin is deserving of God's judgment. But at the same time, sin takes different forms. Sins are motivated by different desires. And if we want to stand against different types of temptations, then we need to understand something of the nature of our sinful desires and our sinful behaviors, and which types of sin we have a tendency towards. This morning we're going to think about sins of passion, sins of omission, and sins of commission. The story begins with a sin of passion. Now, when I use that phrase, it's not in any way meant to lessen the gravity of the sin, as though we had no control over our actions, and therefore we shouldn't be held accountable for what we do. That's often how the world views sin, isn't it? But when I use the phrase sin of passion, I'm describing the nature of the sin. That is, that we feel a strong desire for something, and we give in to our desires. Jacob and his family have settled in the land of Canaan, and Leah, we're told, went out to visit the women of the land. There's a young man, Shechem, whose father is the ruler of the land. He spots Dinah, Jacob's daughter. She's new to the area. He doesn't recognize her, but he is attracted towards her. And from the language that we read here, we are to understand that he raped her. Now, his dad was the ruler of the land. Perhaps he was used to getting everything that he wanted. Perhaps his lifestyle was one of simply indulging his passions. Well, that certainly seems to be the case, because afterwards, when his heart is drawn towards Dinah, he says to his dad in verse 4, "Get me the girl as my wife." It appears that Shechem was a man who was used to having whatever he wanted. He denied himself nothing. Now, rather than us sitting back in horror and simply saying, "Isn't that terrible what Shechem did?" we have to recognize sins of passion in our own hearts and in our own lives. Because you see, there is great danger when we approach life in this way, when our desires simply need to be satisfied, when we deny ourselves nothing, whether it is feasting and drinking, socializing or shopping, cars or clothing, houses or holidays, if we never deny ourselves anything, except when we don't have the money to do it, we're developing within ourselves a life which is not driven by obedience to God and His Word, but a life that is simply driven by our passions, by our desires. The Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives." If we're to avoid sins of passion, we need self-control. And strangely, self-control is not something that we can produce from ourselves. It is the gift of God's Holy Spirit who lives within each child of God. It's God who gives self-control, enabling us to say no to our desires. So how do we develop that self-control? Well, we look to God for strength, and we say no to our desires. We need to realize that life is not to be lived simply in the pursuit of satisfying our desires, but in pursuing and pleasing the God who made us to know Him and love Him. Now let me return to the specific desire of Shechem, the area of sexual desire. The attitude of the world in which we live is that it is wrong to suppress our sexual desires. In fact, we're encouraged that we should pursue our happiness in the area of sexual desires. We're encouraged to pursue happiness outside of the marriage relationship. If we have grown tired within our marriage, well, we should move on and seek our happiness somewhere else. If we're attracted to those of the same sex, we're encouraged that we should pursue that if that is what would satisfy us and make us happy. If you don't want to be tied down, then you can pursue sexual satisfaction in a string of relationships. But whatever you do, the world tells us, don't deny yourself what you desire. Well, is it any surprise then that in a world so bent on satisfying its passions, that sexual abuse and sexual attacks abound? Is it any surprise that those in positions of power like Shechem abuse that power? Are we to be surprised at the long run of court cases going on at present where radio DJs and TV stars are found guilty of crimes of a sexual nature? You see, when you deny yourself nothing, when you never say no to yourself, your passions begin to control you. The Bible uses the imagery of slavery to sin so that we cannot not sin unless we are set free from that slavery to sin by Jesus Himself. Sins of passion are usually followed by regret for our actions. We know that we've done wrong. We know that we should have acted differently. We know that we've caused hurt to another person. And our tendency is to want to do something, to fix things, to make things right. And that's Shechem's approach here. Dinah has been defiled. In the culture of her day, who would want to take her as a wife? Perhaps the proposal of a marriage will put things right. He sends his dad off to work out the details. And that's how we tend to deal with sins of passion. They're followed by regret, and so we do something to try to make up for the wrong that we have done. We have an angry outburst at somebody. We know that we shouldn't have spoken that way. We're filled with regret. But rather than going back and acknowledging our wrong and asking forgiveness, we think that if we maybe do something, that we'll put things right. We present them with an extravagant gift. We show some kindness towards them, which is far more than anything that we would consider normal. Well, why do we act in such a way? It's because we regret our actions and we are seeking to make up for them. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets, but worldly sorrow brings death." You see, the Bible outlines a different response. Worldly sorrow fails to deal with regret, but godly sorrow brings repentance. Godly sorrow results not just in sorrow for this particular instance of sin, but results in sorrow for the sin itself that we continue to feel in this area. And godly sorrow turns away from that sin, not only this instance of sin, but from this pattern of sin that is forming in our lives. It's this kind of sorrow that leads to salvation because it leads us to Jesus. We realize the problem of our sinful hearts. We realize that our hearts need to be changed. We realize that we are incapable of change. And in Jesus, we are promised someone who can bring about change in our hearts. The problem is that we love ourselves more than we love others. And sins of passion reveal that more than any other sin. When we commit sins of passion, we are prioritizing our desires over everything else. Shechem's sexual desire for Dinah is more important than Dinah's right to sexual purity, than Dinah's right to consent to a marriage partner, more important than Dinah's whole future. After the event, we're told that his heart was drawn to Dinah and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. But the truth is that however much he loved her, he loved himself more than he loved Dinah. Now, if Shechem's sin is a sin of passion, Jacob's sin is the complete opposite of that. There is no passion at all on Jacob's part. Jacob's sin is the sin of omission. That is, he fails to do what he should have done. The Anglican prayer book contains this prayer, rightly acknowledging the sins of omission. "We have left undone those things we ought to have done." You see, our sins are not only those things that we do which God forbids that we should do, but when we fail to do the good things that we know we should. Jim Packer writes, "When Christians examine themselves, it is omissions that they should first look for, and they will always find that the saddest sins take the form of good left undone." Jacob's first of all displays a complete lack of love for his daughter Dinah. Think about Jacob's later life, how protective he was of first Joseph and then Benjamin. He would rather that the whole family would starve than that he would let Benjamin out of his sight. But they were sons of Rachel. Dinah, we're told at the beginning of the chapter, was a daughter of Leah, the one who was unloved, and it appears that so were her children. He first of all allows her into a very dangerous situation. She's a foreign woman in a different land, and yet she is left on her own in a context where sexual assault was highly likely. Perhaps like me, you've been disturbed by recent news reports regarding the physical and sexual assault of women in Tahrir Square in Egypt. Not in private, secluded places, but in crowds of thousands of people. Now, knowing that, what father would allow his daughter into such a situation? Even in Israel, it wasn't safe for a woman to be on her own. Remember the beautiful story of Ruth? Boaz goes to Ruth and tells her she is to stay in his field and to stay near his women. He goes to the men who work for him and tells them they are not to lay a hand upon Ruth. But no such protection for Dinah. Her father is completely lacking in love and concern for her. We also see in Jacob a lack of righteous anger. His daughter has been raped. And when Jacob hears of it, what does he do? Verse 5, he kept quiet about it. He does nothing. He says nothing. Now, we're purposefully comparing that with the response of Dinah's brothers. Look at verse 7. Now, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. As soon as they hear about it, they stop their work, they come home, they are filled with grief and sorrow because of what has been done to their sister. They are filled with fury because Shechem has done a thing which should not be done. And at this point, it is a righteous anger. It's a right anger because something has been done that should not be done. But Jacob, well, he appears completely apathetic to the whole thing because he does absolutely nothing about it. There's a complete lack of action on Jacob's part. Shechem's father, Hamor, turns up to begin the marriage negotiations. He wants to use the event to his advantage. Let's make an agreement. Let Shechem marry Dinah, and then Jacob's sons can intermarry with his daughters. They can settle in the land, live in the land, get property in the land. They can live there as happy neighbors. Now, Jacob should be the next person to speak. And he should say no to the whole thing. But Jacob does nothing. Shechem speaks next, offering to do absolutely anything to have Dinah as his bride. Well, Jacob should speak up, telling him that there is no price for which his daughter can be had. But Jacob does absolutely nothing. And when his sons appear to agree a price for her, Jacob sits there silently, doing absolutely nothing. Now, I've suggested before in this series that Jacob liked an easy life. When Rachel suggested he should have children with his servant, Jacob went along with it. When Leah suggested he should have children with her servant, he went along with it. When Leah told him that he had bought a night with her mandrakes, Jacob went along with it. You see, Jacob was a man who would do anything for an easy life. Men, can I just make a brief comment to you this morning? Your wives need you to be more than men who go along with whatever they want for an easy life. Your children need you to be more than men who placate them with things in order to have an easy life. This church needs you to step up and take responsibilities for things rather than sit back, take it easy, and enjoy a comfortable life. You see, we can sit back passing judgment on other people and all the time doing nothing ourselves. And that's what Jacob does. Jacob sits in judgment on his sons in verse 30 and says, "You have brought trouble on me." But what has Jacob done? He has done absolutely nothing about the rape of his daughter. And it's this lack of doing anything that has a direct bearing on the whole direction of this story. And when he discovers what his sons have done, what is it that troubles him? Is he concerned that his sons have exacted the most disproportionate revenge possible upon a whole people? Is it that they have dishonored the very sign of the covenant, circumcision, the thing that marked them as a people of God, as the way in which they carry out their revenge? Is it that they appear willing to let their sister intermarry with the people of the land? Is it that his sons have been dishonest enough to enter into a covenant with Shechem that they had no intention of fulfilling? It is none of those things. Look at Jacob's concern in verse 30. You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my whole household will be destroyed. What is it that concerns Jacob about the actions of his sons? You have brought trouble on me. We are few in number. They may join forces against me and attack me. You see, Jacob reveals what is behind his inaction. It is his own selfishness. He is thinking of himself. He did not want to put himself in danger. This whole thing has been about self-preservation. And sins of omission are ultimately selfish sins. We love others, or we love ourselves, more than we love others. We don't do what we should do because we are thinking of ourselves. It just takes too much effort. It is just too costly. It is just such hard work. It would be easier to sit here and do nothing. If I do something, it won't even be appreciated. You see, we are lacking in love for others. We're lacking in concern for others. And we read in James chapter 4, verse 17, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. You see, our sins of omission reveal just how selfish we are when there was good that we could have done and we just didn't do it. And it reveals to us that our selfish hearts need to be changed. Well, the brothers of Dinah commit a sin of commission. Now, we're just going to look at one type of that. I suppose the type that you would expect in response to what has happened in the story. But by sin of commission, we simply mean doing what we know we should not do. Going against what God has said we should do. They plan revenge on Shechem. There's an old saying, isn't there? Revenge is a dish best served cold. In other words, revenge is taken best when it is not a sin of passion, but it is a sin of planning. And that's certainly the case with Jacob's sons. Although they're filled with grief and fury, they don't let either their grief or fury overwhelm them. Instead, they set in motion a plan where they will seek revenge on the person who has caused harm to them. What started out once as a righteous anger against something that should not be done has been distorted into a sinful, simmering hatred that is longing to be avenged. You remember that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Well, that's exactly what the brothers do. They give the devil a foothold. They allow their righteous anger to lead them into sinful action. They agree to Shechem's offer. They name their price for the marriage of their sister, that all of the men are to be circumcised as they are. But they had revenge on their minds, not peace. And that hatred and revenge are the overflow of an unforgiving spirit. Now, of course, Shechem had done something that ought not to be done. But the truth is that no matter what Shechem did now, the brothers would not be prepared to forgive. Jesus warned that we who have been forgiven much should also be prepared to forgive much. That's why I said at the beginning that it's interesting that this chapter comes after the previous chapter when Esau displays that forgiving spirit to Jacob for all the wrongs that he had done, allowing this family even to live on. But you remember in that parable that Jesus told that the man who had a great debt cancelled then went out recalling a small debt owed to him. You'll remember that the Lord's Prayer, the request for forgiveness, contains the phrase, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. You see, the people of God, those who profess to be followers of Jesus, should be marked by a forgiving spirit, not by a vengeful, harsh heart that is unwilling to forgive wrongs done to us, even the most grievous of wrongs. You see, the sons of Jacob pursue revenge out of an unforgiving spirit without any thought of God. By that I mean any thought of God's promises to give them this land that at the minute belongs to the Canaanites and Perizzites. Any thought of God's sovereignty over all of the events of life, including what has just happened to their sister. Any thought of honoring God by doing what God would want them to do in these circumstances. We see that by the fact that they use the very sign of circumcision, the very thing that marks them out as a people belonging to God, as the means of committing the slaughter of a whole city, of stealing their wealth, of taking captive their women and children. When we receive, or when we commit sins of commission, doing what we know we ought not to do, we are leaving God out of our thinking. We lose sight of God's promises. We lose sight of God's sovereign control over all of the events of our lives. We lose sight of the fact that we are to honor God by our obedience to him and to his word. And just like sins of passion and sins of omission, we commit sins of commission because we love ourselves more than we love others. In the TV series Breaking Bad, chemistry teacher Walter White discovers that he's dying of cancer. And though his family know that they can't afford it, they insist on getting him the best treatment possible. Through a series of relationships, he starts to use his chemistry skills to produce methamphetamines, eventually becoming a drug producer and prominent drug dealer. All the time, he tells himself that he's only doing this to provide for his family after he is gone. But the truth is, he makes more money than he knows what to do with. And all the while, he drives his family and his children away from him. Eventually, he admits this to his wife. All the time, he's been telling her that I'm doing this for my family. This is what he says. All the things that I did, you need to understand, I did it for me. I liked it. I was good at it. I was really alive. You see, Walter White kept doing what he was doing, even when he had more money than he knew what to do with, because he loved himself more than he loved others. More than he loved his wife. More than he loved his children. And sin is always the same. It doesn't matter if it is a sin of passion, if it is a sin of omission, or a sin of commission. We sin because we love ourselves more than we love others, and more than we love God. Now we've arrived at that terribly dark place, what hope is there for any of us? Well, the same hope that there is for this family we read off this morning, that in spite of their sinfulness, God would be faithful to his promise, that God would bring from this line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob one who would crush the serpent's head, that a deliverer would come who would rescue us from sin and change our hearts so that we would love God more than we love ourselves, so that we would be enabled to love others as ourselves. And that deliverer did come. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus defeated the devil, overcame death, and promised freedom from sin for everyone who would put their trust in him. Charles Wesley put it ever so beautifully in a song we're going to sing at the end of our service. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. To follow him is to turn our backs on sins of passion, because we have been filled instead with a passion for God, and to exercise self-control that comes from his Spirit. To follow him means that we come to know that sin is not only the wrong things that we do, but the failure to do the good things that we ought to do. And we turn from that, asking God to give us a love for others, that we would seek their good before our own. To follow him means that instead of seeking what we think will make us happy in life, we trust God, obeying him, knowing that he knows what is best. We're going to stand together and sing that song as we close, number 33.